Congregation, this morning we continue our series of sermons on Paul's letter to the Philippians. And again, we will turn to Philippians chapter 1. We read the verses 12 through 18, and these words also form our text this morning. Philippians 1, the verses 12 to 18. Hear the word of the Lord. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So far the reading of the Word of God. Beloved congregation, when writing a letter to a loved one, it's customary, even expected, that we give at least some indication to them how we are doing, something about our welfare. And that stands to reason, because our loved ones, the people to whom we are writing, care about us. They love us, and so it's only natural that they would want to know how we're doing. Well, the same was true for the Philippians. Like our loved ones who haven't heard from us for a while, the Philippians were anxious to hear about Paul. And they had good reason for this, because remember, the Apostle Paul was in prison, actually under a form of house arrest in Rome. And the Philippians wanted to know how he was doing under those difficult and painful circumstances. And as Paul takes his pen in hand and writes this letter to the Philippians, he is very conscious of this. He's conscious of their concern for him. And so after greeting them in the name of the Lord, and after telling them how much he longs for them and how he prays for them and even what he prays for the first time in this letter, the Apostle Paul directs his attention towards himself. He speaks about himself. He puts the Philippians first, but then he speaks about himself. And he conveys to the Philippians something about how he is doing. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't say anything about his physical well-being. He doesn't say anything about his material well-being, whether he has enough food or clothing. He doesn't complain about the chains on his ankles and about the slow progress of his trial. Instead, he speaks with joy about how his imprisonment has unexpectedly advanced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with that in mind and the Lord's help, we want to consider the words of our text under this theme. Paul reports on the unexpected advancement of the gospel in Rome. The unexpected advancement of the gospel in Rome. And we'll see that this gospel has advanced, first of all, despite the constricting circumstances of his imprisonment, and secondly, despite the wrong motives of his rivals. So first then, the gospel has advanced despite the constricting circumstances of Paul's imprisonment. As I mentioned already, Paul in these verses focuses for the first time in this letter on himself. In fact, he does so with some urgency. You'll notice what he says in verse 12. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren." And whenever Paul uses that phrase, "I want you to know," you know that he has something important that he wants to say, something that he wants them to pay attention to. And what is that exactly? What does he want them to know? Well, he wants them to know what happened to him, and specifically how these events have turned out, he says, for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, he's talking here, obviously, about his imprisonment, about his house arrest in Rome. And he's telling the Philippians with joy that rather than impede the spread of the gospel, his imprisonment has only served to advance the gospel. Now, why does Paul want the Philippians to understand this? Why does he want them to know this so badly, so urgently? Well, there's several possible reasons. First of all, he may have wanted to deflect possible criticism. The Apostle Paul had many detractors. Many people were critical of the Apostle Paul, and Paul mentions that especially in his second letter to the Corinthians. And it's possible that there were some people in Philippi also. Despite the great love that this congregation had for Paul, it's possible that Paul had his critics there as well. And some of them may have been saying things like, well, you know, if Paul wasn't so stubborn, he wouldn't find himself in this situation. He should never have appealed his case to Caesar. Had he done this, he might have been set free by now. But the fact that he didn't means that he can no longer go out and preach the gospel. And so Paul's stubbornness, they might have said, proved to be detrimental to the spread of the gospel. There's another reason why Paul may have been so urgent to explain this, and it's to deflect possible concern. Paul may have been concerned about how the Philippians would receive the news of his imprisonment. And rightly so. Remember, the Philippians were relatively new to the Christian faith. And so for that reason, some in Philippi might have been somewhat concerned about the fact that he was now in prison. They may have wondered, what is God doing? Christianity teaches that God is in control of all things, and we've been reflecting on that in connection with Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, if God is in control of all things, and if he loves his church, and if Christ died for his church, then why on earth would he allow Paul to be imprisoned, one of his most valiant servants? And maybe Paul was afraid that some of them were beginning to doubt their faith in Christ, and maybe wondering, well, if Christianity is really the true religion, then either God doesn't know what he's doing, or he doesn't care. And if either of those things is true, then why should they continue to be Christians? And so Paul, out of some sense of pastoral sensitivity and concern for the Philippians, he reports to them that rather than hinder the cause of the gospel, his imprisonment has only served to advance it. Now, how has it done that? In what way has his imprisonment served to advance the gospel of Christ? Well, Paul gives us a number of reasons. He says, first of all, it has become, and I'm quoting here from his letter, it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now, when the Apostle Paul here is referring to the palace guard, technically he's speaking about something called the Praetorium. The Praetorium was a band of about 9,000 soldiers who were fiercely loyal to the emperor and who served as his personal bodyguard in Rome. Many of these soldiers had to take turns guarding the Apostle Paul, and they each had to take a shift. And so for 12 hours every day, they would be shackled to Paul. And since we know that the Apostle was allowed to receive visitors, most of whom would have been Christians, they would have listened in on the conversations that he had with them. And when the apostle was not receiving visitors, there's no doubt that he spoke to the soldiers who were chained to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, about who he is and what he had done. He used the opportunity to evangelize these tough Roman battle-hardened soldiers. And it's possible that some of these soldiers even came to faith in Christ. But even if they didn't, they would have returned to their barracks talking about Paul. You can imagine what they said as they're sitting there in the mess hall with their fellow soldiers. One soldier says to him, "So what did you do last night?" "Well, I had to guard this man called Paul. Interesting fellow, this man. Never been anybody like him before. Certainly not like other prisoners that we've had to guard. He doesn't use foul language. He doesn't try to escape. He's not vicious. He's not abusive. But he's gentle. He's mild and friendly. And he gets visitors. Every day they just come and they speak to him, and he receives them with love, and it's obvious that they love him and he loves them. And all they talk about is this person by the name of Jesus of Galilee. Never heard of this Jesus before, but he sure made a difference in Paul's life. And when it comes to his imprisonment, it's obvious that he's not a criminal. Paul's done nothing to deserve the kind of treatment that he's receiving. He's simply imprisoned for the sake of Christ. His chains are in Christ. And so you see how in this way, word about the Apostle Paul, but especially word about the Lord Jesus Christ, spread throughout the barracks. Christ was being proclaimed among the Praetorian Guard, who had direct contact with the Emperor of Rome himself. And there's no way that the Apostle Paul could ever have reached such people had he not been imprisoned. And so his imprisonment advanced rather than hindered the cause of the gospel. But Paul mentions yet another reason why the gospel has advanced. Because of his imprisonment, he says in verse 14, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Who's Paul referring to here? Well, he's referring to his fellow believers in Rome. And in particular, his colleagues, ministers of the gospel in Rome. We have to understand, congregation, but that by this time, the Christian faith was well established in Rome. The first congregation in Rome was established some several years earlier. And from what we can tell, the news of the gospel had spread like wildfire. And by this time, several churches had been established within that great city. And God blessed these churches with their own pastors. And Paul here is telling the Philippians that these pastors, rather than become frightened and discouraged by Paul's imprisonment, actually became emboldened by it. They were much more bold, he says, to speak the word without fear. Now, you'd think that it would have the exact opposite direction. You'd think that if the Roman authorities had put Paul in chains, we better run for our lives. But it had the exact opposite effect. Why? Because these men observed how patiently Paul suffered and how courageously he endured his afflictions and what comfort he had received from the Lord in his imprisonment. And no doubt at least some of them thought, well, even if I should be imprisoned, I know that the Lord will not forsake me, for he hasn't forsaken Paul. And so they were emboldened to keep on preaching the gospel, even at the risk of their very lives. Now, we can learn a number of lessons from this. We learn, first of all, this lesson, our Lord knows what he's doing, even when we do not. Our Lord knows what he is doing even when we do not. Even when we think he doesn't know what he is doing. You just look at the Apostle Paul. There he was in Rome, under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, unable to move about freely, unable to preach the gospel freely. And we might look at that and we might say, well, what a waste. What a waste of resources. What a setback for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what could be accomplished in that great city of Rome if Paul had freedom to preach. But no. Paul in our text reminds us that the gospel is still advancing. The Lord Jesus Christ is being spoken about among the Praetorian Guard, and his fellow colleagues in the ministry were emboldened to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was using these painful and difficult circumstances to accomplish his purposes. And there's a practical lesson that we can learn from that congregation. We sometimes look at our own lives and we think, what is the Lord doing in my life? I don't understand it. Why this painful trial? Why that hardship? Does God know what he's doing? Does God even care? I tell you, he does know what he is doing. And he's working out all of these circumstances to accomplish his purposes. What those purposes are, we hope to see that again tonight. What those purposes are, we don't fully understand. Our lives are like a tapestry. It's been compared to a tapestry. On the outside, we see this beautiful picture. And on the other side, it's the side that we see only these threads. And they don't form any picture at all. But in God's eyes, it forms a perfect picture. Picture, and every stitch is in its proper place, and God is working all things together for good to those who love him. Don't distrust God. Never turn your back on God. Never question God's dealings. He has a plan. He's working it out. We may never see that, we may never understand that in this life, but I am convinced that in the life to come we will, and we'll see that tapestry from the other side, and we'll say, of course, Lord, now I get it. Now I understand. And so the first lesson is our Lord knows what he's doing even when we do not. Second lesson is this. Keep living out your calling before the world, regardless of your circumstances. Keep living out your calling in the world, regardless of your circumstances. Again, look at Paul. There he was in prison, chained to a Roman soldier. Now, what did he do under those circumstances? Did he become bitter and angry against God? Did he wallow in self-pity? Did he say, why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve this? I've been such a faithful servant of the Lord all these years. I've suffered so many things for him. And now, here I am, in prison. That's often how many of us think, isn't it? When adversity strikes. Also, many believers sometimes fall into this trap of thinking we deserve better. How does this fit with God's plans? But that's not how Paul responded. He accepted his circumstances. Not stoically, not, you know, in some effort to just, you know, by sheer determination and grit that he would just be able to overcome all of this pain that he was experiencing in his life. No, he entrusted himself to God. And he accepted his circumstances. He accepted the fact that he was imprisoned. But at the same time, he kept on doing what the Lord had called him to do. Even there in prison. He was sharing the gospel of Christ. He was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ with his visitors, with the soldiers who were chained to him. And the Lord blessed this, as we've seen. And so it is also for us, congregation, when we find ourselves in difficult and even painful circumstances, let us not despair. Let us not become bitter or angry or wallow in self-pity, but rather let us keep on living our calling. You never know how God will use it. One commentator says this. He says, some of us believe we can only be effective for the spreading of the gospel if we'd have a change of circumstances. But have you ever considered that your mission field is right where God has placed you? Paul was in prison, so the prison guards became the objects of his evangelism. And maybe you've said to yourself, I can't preach the gospel. I can't be a missionary. I can't be a pastor. Perhaps you find yourself stuck in a job. Maybe you feel chained to your desk or to your workstation or with your children at home. Maybe you feel chained to a place on the assembly line or to a classroom or wherever the Lord has placed you. Well, where you are, even if it is a hard place like Paul's, consider that place your mission field. That everyone would know that you are a witness of Christ. Your character will witness to Christ. Your words will refer to Christ. So be ready for what God has planned for you in that place. Valuable practical advice. The gospel was advancing despite the constricting circumstances of Paul's imprisonment. But it also advanced despite the wrong motives of his rivals. And that's our second point. Paul, as we've seen, rejoiced at seeing how his colleagues in the ministry were emboldened by his imprisonment and how they were preaching the word, he says, without fear. But then he goes on to say that not all of his colleagues are preaching the word with the same motive. Look at verses 15 to 17. He says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, you'll notice something first off, congregation, that all of Paul's colleagues were preaching Christ. And they were doing so soundly. These were men who were sound in the faith. They were sound in their Christology. And if that was not the case, then we would certainly expect the Apostle Paul to have said so. And to have even denounced them, as he did the false teachers who were going about spreading their false teaching in Galatia. They were all preaching Christ. They were all sound in the faith. But they did not all preach Christ with the same motive. Some, he says, preached Christ out of love. And by that he probably means, in the first place, love for God, love for Christ, love for sinners, but also and perhaps especially out of love for Paul. Why especially for Paul? Well, Paul tells us, because they understood, he says, that he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. You see, these men understood that Paul was exactly where God wanted him to be. They understood that Paul's imprisonment was part of God's plan. It was part of God's design. God had put Paul in prison, under house arrest, so that he could proclaim and defend the gospel before the praetorium, and ultimately, perhaps, even before the emperor himself. And they loved him for it. They loved him for his willingness to go the extra mile, to even suffer for the cause of the gospel of Christ. But then there were others, he says, who preached Christ even from envy and strife and from selfish ambition, not sincerely. It's obvious from this that there were some of Paul's colleagues who were jealous of him. Now, why they were jealous of him, we don't know. Maybe they resented his leading position in the church. He was, after all, the apostle to the Gentiles. Maybe, too, they resented the large following that he had and the large place that he had in the hearts of the people. And they saw how affectionate the people were towards him also in Rome, and how he received flocks and flocks of visitors every day. Before the Apostle Paul came to Rome, the people spoke about them, and they spoke about what great preachers they were. But now, all they're talking about is the Apostle Paul. And these men didn't like that. And so when they preached Christ, they did so with a view to at least two things. First of all, they did so with a view to demonstrating that they were not inferior in any way to the Apostle Paul. They also could preach just like he could. They had just as much insight as he did, or so they claimed. But they also did it with a view to regaining the affection of the people to whom they preached. They loved the opinion of men. They loved to bask in the praise of men. They loved it when people came out of church and they said, "What a wonderful sermon, Pastor." And they went out through the week and they said, "Boy, you should hear our minister. Can he ever preach?" And they loved that, and it fed their egos. You see, their problem was that their primary goal was not to promote the glory of God or extend the kingdom of Christ, but their primary goal was to promote their own glory and to extend their own kingdom. And it's hard to imagine, isn't it, anyone, much less ministers, thinking this way. But it can happen. Ministers, although they have a great calling, a special calling of the Lord, they are also sinful human beings. And as such, it is very possible that some ministers can be jealous of other ministers. If not openly, then secretly. They can be jealous of their gifts. They can be jealous of their popularity, of their winsomeness, of the fact that everybody loves it when they come into town and preaches in their church. And consequently, when they preach Christ, they too can fall into the same trap as Paul's colleagues, preaching him from envy and strife, and from selfish ambition, not sincerely. The congregation, this trap is real not only for ministers of the gospel, but for anyone who's involved in ministry in the church. Office bearers can sometimes be jealous of other office bearers, jealous of their gifts, jealous of their influence on the congregation, jealous of their leadership within the consistory. Sunday school teachers can sometimes be jealous of other Sunday school teachers at how well they're doing and how they have their kids under control, and the parents are always talking about how wonderful that teacher is. Or one member of a committee in the church can be jealous of another member of the same committee in the church. And over time, if that goes unchecked, then ministry becomes not about others, not about the glory of God, not about extending the kingdom of Christ, but about ourselves. And that's what was happening in Rome. And Paul knew it. He saw it. And because he had such an open and honest relationship with the Philippians, he wasn't afraid to tell them so. Paul's being honest here. And how it must have pained him to see that. But you'll notice, congregation, how Paul responds to all of this. It comes out in verse 18. He says, "What then?" And that's really another way of saying, well, what really matters? What really matters? And he answers his own question. He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. What an interesting response. Paul doesn't call out these men by name. He doesn't call for their expulsion from the church of Christ. He doesn't rally the people against these men. Instead, he rejoices. He rejoiced that Christ was being preached. Now, what can we learn from that? We learn several things. We learn, first of all, that ministry is not about us. Ministry is not about us. Again, think of the Apostle Paul. He knew full well that some of his colleagues were preaching Christ out of envy and strife and selfish ambition, not sincerely. And yet, he rejoiced. How could he rejoice, you say? Because he understood that ministry in the church is not about him, it's about Jesus. And so even if some of his colleagues were preaching Christ with wrong motives, in Paul's way of thinking, at least they were preaching Christ. And if they were preaching Christ, then the gospel is being advanced, and the glory of Christ is being promoted. And that made Paul rejoice. Now, congregation, I submit to you that that kind of attitude is so needed in the church today. There's so much envying and strife in the church today, not just among ministers of the gospel, but among all those who are involved in any kind of ministry. And we forget sometimes that ministry is not about us. The work that we do in and for the church, whether that's teaching a Sunday school class or whether that's leading the youth group or serving as an elder or a deacon or serving as a committee, everything we do in the church is not about us. It's about Him. It's about Christ. It's not about advancing our name and our reputation, but the name and the reputation of Christ. It's not about building up our kingdom, but building up the kingdom of Christ. Isn't this the attitude that John the Baptist had in his ministry? You remember the time when his disciples came to him and told him that Jesus was attracting more disciples than John? And you can imagine John's disciples, they were aghast at this because they loved John. He was their teacher. He was the one that led them into the light of the gospel. And they were concerned, they were unsettled by this, that Jesus was attracting a greater following. And John said to them, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Rather than be jealous of the Lord Jesus, he rejoiced that people were following him. That, after all, was his calling. His calling was to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then immediately following, he says this, "He must increase, and I must decrease." Now that should be the motto of this church and of every single member in this church, that whatever we do in the church, let it be for Him. Let us decrease. Let us become nothing. But let Christ become everything. We learn here, secondly, that we should be gracious and generous in our attitude towards other Christians. We should be gracious and generous in our attitude towards other Christians. Now, you know, congregation, that we call ourselves Emmanuel Free Reformed Church. And that word reformed, that sets us apart from, let's say, Roman Catholic and even evangelical churches. It tells the world that we draw our roots, our spiritual roots, and our theological roots from the Protestant Reformation in Europe in the 1500s. And as a Reformed church, we teach and proclaim without apology Reformed doctrine. which is summarized in the three forms of unity, in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. And the word free distinguishes us from other Reformed churches, because there are lots of Reformed churches. There's Canadian Reformed, and there's Netherlands Reformed, and there's Christian Reformed, and there's Heritage Reformed, and Protestant Reformed, and United Reformed, and that word free distinguishes us from them. And it communicates that we draw our roots not just from the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, but also from the secession that took place in the Netherlands in 1834 as a result of great liberalism in the Dutch state church. Now, we are and ought to be immensely thankful for our heritage and for our denominational distinctives, which we believe are biblical and touch on the very heart of the gospel itself. And it should be all of our resolve to pass on these distinctives to the next generation. But we also recognize that we are only a small part of the great universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he has his people drawn from every quarter of the world, from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven. And although many churches around us may differ with us on matters pertaining, for example, to soteriology, namely how sinners are saved, they may differ with us on matters of church government, on matters of worship, on matters of Bible translations, on a matter like whether infants ought to be baptized or not. We may have many differences. But so long as they preach Christ in all of his fullness, in his glory, in his beauty, in his necessity, then with the Apostle Paul, we can and must rejoice. And that doesn't mean that we approve of everything that they do. We can't. We don't. And it certainly doesn't mean that we should join ourselves together to form one great universal church. What the Apostle Paul is speaking about here is no justification for church unity based on the lowest common denominator, whether they acknowledge Christ and preach Christ. There's much more to it than that. But at the very least, we can rejoice in the unity that we do share. And we can even work together in areas of common concern, like relieving poverty, sponsoring Christian refugees, distributing Bibles, being involved in pro-life issues, and so on. For where Christ is preached, we can and must rejoice. Thirdly, and finally, we learn here that sound preaching is Christ-centered preaching. Sound preaching is Christ-centered preaching. Now, when I say that sound preaching is Christ-centered preaching, I do not mean that the entire sermon is about Christ. There are people who think that. They think that, well, Christ-centered preaching is always and only about Christ. That's not true, because not every text of Scripture is about Christ. Our text this morning isn't about Christ, not at least primarily. But true biblical preaching must point to Christ. It must end in Christ. It has to point to our need for Christ. It has to point to the sufficiency of Christ. It has to point to the beauty of Christ, to the attractiveness of Christ, to the person of Christ, to the work of Christ. The congregation, a sermon may have many deficiencies. My sermons have many deficiencies. A sermon may be too long. And some of you complain about that sometimes. It's okay, I need to hear it. This sermon may be too long. It also may be too short. It may be too theological. It may not be practical enough. It may be too experiential or not experiential enough. It may lack application. It may have many deficiencies. But if it leads to Christ, if it extols Christ, if it shows us our need for Christ, if it exposes the beauty, the wonder, and the glory of Christ, then ultimately, that's all that matters. Not to say that those other things aren't important. They are important, and they need to be addressed. And where the minister goes wrong, he needs to be corrected, and that's what he has elders for. But so long as Christ is preached, we not only can, but we must rejoice. So the gospel of the Lord Jesus advanced. It advanced despite two great obstacles, Paul's imprisonment and the sinful motives of his rivals. Now let me ask you as I close, does that surprise you? Does it surprise you that in the midst of these two great obstacles, that nonetheless the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is advancing? It shouldn't. You say, why not? Because Christ reigns. And he's the king of his church. And 40 days after his resurrection, Christ ascended into heaven and he was seated at the right hand of his Father. And to him has been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And he uses that power, he uses that authority to defend and preserve and to gather his church so that, as he himself said, not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it. And we see the evidence of it here. That in spite of these overwhelming obstacles, the gospel of Christ continues to triumph in Rome, that great and exceedingly wicked city. The congregation, what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in his church throughout the world, he's also doing within each one of us personally. And last week we saw how the Apostle Paul declared that when the Lord has begun a good work, he will surely finish it. And we know that that's in the Bible. And for some of us, that is a very precious text. And it ought to be. But at times we may wonder, how is that possible? And we look at our lives, we look at where we are and where we should be. And we see our weakness of faith, and we see our coldness of heart, and our lack of zeal for evangelism, and for the glory of God, and for reaching out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We see that we've had such a long way to go, and there are still so many hurdles to cross, so many mountains to climb, so many obstacles that stand in the way. Will I ever make it to the finish line? Will the gospel of Christ advance and continue to advance also in my life personally? And I say to you, yes, it will, because he reigns. And just as surely as the gospel advanced in that great city of Rome, his work will advance in us, and he will bring it to completion. And nothing and no one can prevent him from realizing his redemptive purposes within every one of his people. What a comfort that is. And when all of his work is done, he will take us home. And then all striving will cease. And all the obstacles will be done away with. And the gospel will have advanced to final victory. And we shall be at rest in him forever. Amen.